We're going to be looking this morning as we continue our series on the matter of roles and relationships. And we've been looking 2 weeks ago, we looked at the matter of women, beginning to introduce the matter of women when we talked about genuine men and guarded women, that men, you need to be genuine as you come to church. Women, you need to be guarded in how you dress, how you behave, how you function. And today we're going to be looking at a passage from Galatians chapter 3 and looking at this particular passage in Galatians chapter 3. Some of what we want to do today and present today is really a passage of Scripture that is taken out of context by those who would try to push an evangelical feminist position. And now maybe some of you would say, I've never heard of evangelical feminism. So today may be an interesting topic to you. It may be a topic that you are not familiar with or not understanding what is being discussed, what is being talked about, but certainly something that we need to be aware of as we look at this particular passage and look at how Scripture can be taken incorrectly and used incorrectly in order to accomplish an agenda that some people have. So as we look at this particular passage this morning, we'll be looking specifically at verse 28 of Galatians chapter 3. But to give us some context, which is always key, we want to start in verse 23 of Galatians chapter 3. It says this, "Now before faith came, we were held under captive law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." Here's Paul referencing the Old Testament. Remember, he's saying the law was there, it was our guardian until Christ could come, until we could now have this relationship with Christ. Verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under our guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So, the context that Paul is addressing here is our new relationship in Christ. Paul is addressing this matter of what it looks like now that we have this relationship with Christ, now that Christ has come, what do things look like in Christ? Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So the context is important to look at, and as we look at this morning with the matter of evangelical feminism, often this verse is used as a justification for this position. So we'll be looking at that this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us understanding of your word. Father, help us to have a proper application of the truth of your word. Father, may you encourage us and help us to take a right and a biblical stance on matters that are bombarding us on a regular basis. Father, may you be honored and glorified in all that we do and all that we say. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Evangelical feminism is not necessarily a new matter. It's not necessarily a new issue. It's a matter that has actually been around for quite some time. It's a matter that's really been developing and being shaped by many different variables throughout society. But as we look at society as a whole, we look at how the idea of a woman, the idea of a wife, the idea of the role of a woman is being shaped, and in fact, how the concept of God is being reshaped. In 2017, the book and movie entitled The Shack presented God as a heavy-set, cushy, non-judgmental African-American woman called Papa. In July of 2018, that was just this summer, 25-year-old pop star Ariana Grande released the song God is a Woman. And according to one review, it states this, "As she gyrates in the middle of the Milky Way, it suggests that feminine energy is at the center of any everything, a message that becomes constant throughout the video." So we live in a society that is now asking this question and pushing this question, why can't God be a woman? And on some level, that's a legitimate question to ask. Sometimes conservative Christians are afraid of questions. Don't have anybody ask a question. Just toe the line. Just do what you're supposed to. It's a legitimate question for people to say, why can't God be a woman? It's a legitimate question for our kids to ask us, why does God have to be a man? It should drive us back to Scripture, and it should drive us back to the truth of God's Word to be able to say, this is why we believe what we believe. This is why Scripture teaches what it teaches. So the issue of whether or not God could be a woman is actually part of a larger conversation that revolves around this matter of feminism. Maybe some of you have been involved in studying feminism or been aware of feminism and the whole history of this movement. As we look at the history just in the United States alone of what has gone on between feminism and women's rights, it needs to be made very clear that there are certain rights that women need to be afforded. It is also true that in our country, we have not afforded women those rights and those privileges. And so as we look at just a brief timeline, it's important for us to understand there are women's rights issues which are important to say, you know what, if we believe that you have equality and worth, if we believe that you have the same value as a man, then you have to have the same rights as a man. And so over the course of history, in the last 150 years, there have been several things that have taken place. In fact, in 1869, Susan B. Anthony and others formed the National Women's Suffrage Association that was all geared to allowing women the right to vote. In 1896, the National Association of Colored Women was formed, and the purpose was to help and encourage black women to be able to do what they were able to do. In 1903, the National Women's Trade Union League was established to advocate for improved wages and working conditions for women. These three things are women's rights matters. They're things that we should have looked at as a society and say, why didn't we allow women to vote? I don't know. I wasn't around back then. Why did we tell a woman that she couldn't vote? Well, in a lot of ways, we were communicating to her, you know what, the only person that has a valuable opinion is a man. Well, as we see from our politics today, men can screw things up just as much as anybody. So we need to understand this. Women's rights matter to say, you know what, we want to make sure that we are providing the environment by which a woman can thrive and a woman can flourish and a woman can do what God has called them to do. In 1916, however, Margaret Sanger opened the first birth control clinic in Brooklyn. Interesting to note, it closed 10 days later, but she eventually won the right to keep it open and to open other clinics. It was during this time, as you come out of the 1916s, it was during this time of the World War I that brought the United States into active combat. Women became much more active and engaged in the workplace. They were engaged in the workplace because the men had gone off to war, and the women were there to keep the factories and the farms and to keep all the things functioning, which is where this advertisement comes. And maybe some of you, I don't want to offend you, but maybe some of you are old enough to remember some of these types of things. I don't always know the time frames of when these were, so if this was like pre your time, just forgive me. But you may remember, this was all part of bringing women into the workplace. It was all part of saying, you know what, the women, during World War II especially, kept a lot of things going while the men went off to war. And the mindset was that when the men would return, that the women would relinquish their jobs and the men would take back over. But that didn't necessarily happen. And so now what you have was women who by mass had entered into the workplace. In 1919, the Federal Woman Suffrage Amendment passed and was sent for ratification, again, allowing women that amendment and that right to vote. 1921, Margaret Sanger founded the American Birth Control League, which eventually became Planned Parenthood. So you have two different tracks that are starting and forming back in the early 1900s that are coming along. There's one track that says a woman has to have a right to vote, a woman has to have the right of being valued and have the right of having worth, and we don't mistreat them. And on the other side, you had a track that was forming, mostly pushed by Margaret Sanger, which said, you know what, we want to have women have rights too, and other rights, like the right to kill their children and the right to have these types of events take place. In 1955, the Daughters of Bilitis, the first lesbian organization in the United States, was founded. In 1961, President Kennedy established the President's Commission on the Status of Women, which the goal was to improve workplace conditions for women. However, in 1963, Betty Friedan published her highly influential book, The Feminine Mystique, which describes the dissatisfaction felt by middle-class American housewives by the narrow role imposed on them by society. It became a bestseller, and it actually galvanized the feminist movement. 1966, the National Organization for Women was founded by a group of feminists. 1968, the EEOC rules that sex-segregated want ads in the newspaper are illegal. Maybe some of you remember this. And they said, you know what, it's not okay anymore in the newspaper to say, well, these are women's jobs and these are men's jobs. And so they said, you know what, put them all together, all the want ads, it's illegal to segregate these jobs. In 1971, Miss Magazine was first published as a sample insert in the New York Magazine. 300,000 copies were sold in 8 days, and the magazine itself became the major forum and voice of the feminist movement. In 1973, as a result of Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court established a woman's right to safe and legal abortions. So we went from Margaret Sanger, who was pushing some of these matters in years gone by, about 50 years before, to now we now have legalized abortion. 1976, the first marital rape law is enacted in Nebraska, making it illegal for a husband to rape his wife. So some of these things you look at and say, those are good things. These are good things that show the value and the worth of women, and they show that man cannot just take advantage of them. On the other side, you have the feminist movement, which is intertwined with all of these events to say, you know what? Here's the direction that some want to go. 1978, the Pregnancy Discrimination Act banned employers from discriminating against women who are pregnant or might become pregnant. 1994, the Violence Against Women Act is passed, and it tightened penalties for sex offenders and offered services for women who had been raped or experienced domestic violence. So there's just a brief synopsis of the last 150 years through America, intertwined together with women's rights issues and feminist-based philosophy issues, interwoven together. And so we come now into the church, and the church begins to say, what do we do with all this? What's the role of a woman? What's the value of a woman? What's the right of a woman? How is a woman supposed to behave and function and be allowed to serve in a church? What should a woman be able to do? And some people would argue, you know what, a woman's place is just to simply be quiet and to sit there and to look nice and to not say much. And others on the other extreme are going to say, you know what, a woman can do anything and everything. And kind of the song, anything you can do, I can do better, becomes the theme for some. So what we want to look at today is this passage of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And we want to look at what has happened in the church as a result of these social matters that have gone on with regard to women. Galatians 3, 28 is the primary verse that we are focusing on this morning. It says this, there is neither. Remember, in context, it's in Christ. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. This is the verse when you think about an evangelical feminist position, when you think about this particular philosophy, this verse is the verse that they go to. In fact, one author mentions this concerning this passage. He says, egalitarians, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, egalitarians commonly argue like this, you are all one means you are all equal, and you are all equal means there are no gender-specific role distinctions in the home and in the church. Author later goes on to say, the Organization for Christians for Biblical Equality makes Galatians 3:28 its hallmark verse. The organization that is the leading push behind evangelical feminism is the group called Christians for Biblical Equality. And its mission is this. Its mission is to affirm and to promote the biblical truth that all believers, without regard to gender, ethnicity, or class, must exercise their God-given gifts with equal authority and equal responsibility in church, home, and world. So we look at that and we say, okay, that sounds good, that sounds nice, that sounds fine. But there is one important phrase that is going to be the issue that needs to be addressed within this movement. And the issue that's going to be addressed plays into our role of women when it comes to church life. And there are two views of the role of women in church life. The first view is that of the complementarian role. The complementarian role is this: men and women have complementing roles in the church, the home, and wider society. So a complementarian would say, you know what, we value women. We believe that they are important. We believe that they need to be taken care of. We believe that they need to be valued. We believe that they need to be protected, that they have worth, that they are people to be treated in fairness and justice. However, there are complementing roles that they play along with the man in church and in home, and some would even say in wider society. The other view of women in church is the egalitarian view. The egalitarian view says this: men and women have equal and interchangeable authority and roles within the church, within the home, and within wider society. So here are the two roles, the two views of the role of women. This is pretty much a standard view across any kind of platform of Christianity. People will either describe themselves as complementarian or they will describe themselves as egalitarian. Say, I've never heard of these words before. I don't have any clue what you're talking about. We probably have never used these words at Whitneyville Bible Church. And hopefully, as you look at this and you say, okay, are we complementarian? Are we egalitarian? Why are we what we are? We would say this, that we are unashamedly complementarian in our view and understanding of the role of women. Women have value, women have worth, women have great ability and great opportunity to serve and to minister. However, they complement men, and men complement women. There is a mutual relationship that must exist between men and women. The egalitarian view says this: it doesn't matter. One time a woman could be in charge of the home, another time the man could be in charge of the home. It doesn't matter. A woman could be in charge of a church. A man could be in charge of the church because the roles of authority are interchangeable. A woman could be in charge. A man could be in charge. An egalitarian says they're interchangeable. A complementarian says they are complementing. Feminism, especially evangelical feminism, aligns itself entirely to the egalitarian view of the role of women in a church and in the home. So as we play this out, as we look at this passage from Galatians 3, verse 28, all of this is going to build for us to be able to process through. Okay, here's this passage. Here is a group of people that are taking this passage and taking it on one application to prove and to justify and to push a particular viewpoint and a particular thought. Complementarian versus egalitarian. Feminism tied directly to the egalitarian view. There's two types of feminism then within greater Christianity. There's two types of feminism. The first one is called Christian feminism. According to a 1990 theological journal by Westminster Theological Seminary, they define Christian feminism as this: they do not hold to the tenets of Christianity, but they attempt to work within what they deem to be Christian tradition. In other words, a Christian feminist would say, I don't hold to any of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. I don't hold to those. But we like to work within a general framework of Christian tradition. In other words, we like to be religious, but we're not going to hold to the doctrine of Scripture. We're not going to hold to the teaching of Scripture. In the same theological journal issue, 1990 Westminster Theological Seminary Journal, they define evangelical feminism as this: those that hold to Scripture as the final authority and they hold to substitutionary atonement. So when we're talking about evangelical feminists, we're not talking about people who reject God's word. We're not talking about people who look at God's word and say, I don't buy it, I don't like it, I don't want to hold to it, I don't believe any of it. They say, you know what, God's word is the final authority. And I believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins. What does this mean? That means when you're dealing with people who would claim to be or present themselves as evangelical feminists, you are holding and dealing to people who are saying this, I believe the word of God. I believe that the word of God is the final authority. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and that without his payment for my sins, there cannot be salvation. Because it's really easy, it would be really easy for us to label an evangelical feminist as somebody who's really far out there and they don't even hold the scripture, but that's not true. An evangelical feminist is going to be someone who says, I hold the scripture. I believe in the substitutionary atonement. I believe that the word of God is the final authority for faith and practice. But what marks an evangelical feminist? And we will, again, as this unfolds, continue to look at all of this. But an evangelical feminist or evangelical feminism typically leads to three major things. These are generalities, conceding the fact that not all would be in this boat. But as a general rule, as you read, as you study, as you look at this particular movement, they would hold to these three things. First of all, a push for and an expectation of female pastors. An evangelical feminist is one who's going to say, women must be able to be pastors. Women must be able to be elders because of the interchangeable roles. That's the whole crux of this whole argument, is this interchangeable role. So if I believe that a man and a woman have interchangeable roles, then I'm going to say, you know what? A woman must be able to be a pastor. A woman must be able to serve in the form of an elder. The second thing that generally they would all hold to is this, support for and affirmation of the LGBTQ philosophy and lifestyle. As a general rule, again, as a general rule, there's going to be support for and affirmation of the LGBTQ philosophy. And the third thing that they would generally lean toward is a heavy bent toward liberalism in politics. If you read evangelical feminists, if you read their blogs, if you read their books, if you read their writings, they have a heavy disdain for Donald Trump and a great love and affinity for Hillary Clinton. That's just as a general rule. That's the way that they are going to be bent. And their disdain for Donald Trump is not necessarily because he's a Republican. Their disdain for Donald Trump is because of his track record in morality. And their disdain for Donald Trump is in the church because the church has affirmed him and they believe the hypocrisy of the church in affirming Donald Trump. And so they reject that and they would cling closely to someone like a Hillary Clinton or others. So the heart of the issue for an evangelical feminist is that there must be equality in authority between both men and women. They believe wholeheartedly and passionately that men and women are both entitled to the same authority in the church and in the home. An evangelical feminist is one who says, I as a woman have the same right and the same opportunity to be in charge of my home as the man does. A complementarian view would say there's a complementing role. So what motivates an evangelical feminist? Again, all of this is driving us back to tie into this big series that we're doing, in case you're wondering. I'm not just giving you a lecture on evangelical feminism, but laying a foundation for us as we tie this back into scripture, as we tie this back into the series that we've been looking at. So what motivates an evangelical feminist to take this position? Some people would say, why do you do this? Why do you hold this? Why do you think this way? Why do you have this philosophical bent in your life? Well, for some women, it is an agenda. It's pure and simply just an agenda. I despise man. I despise the fact that man can be in charge. And I cannot wait until the day when all women can be over all men. Some have just simply an agenda. I don't like men. I don't like men being in charge. I think they're incompetent. I think I could do a better job. And women should be able to be in charge of the church and in the home. Others, it's by exegetical error. In other words, a misinterpretation, a misunderstanding, a misapplication of Scripture. They're interpreting Scripture incorrectly. They're doing research and study of Scripture incorrectly. They're coming to incorrect conclusions. And for others, it's a reaction. They are simply reacting against what they have seen. They're reacting against the rabid hypocrisy in church life. Oftentimes, these women have been abused themselves, and they see men who abuse them as getting by with it, and not only getting by with it, but being elevated and glorified and promoted in certain aspects and protected as well. And so they respond with this vitriol, in some cases, against that. So those are the three general motivations. I'm just either got an agenda. I don't want men to be in charge. I want to be in charge. I'm misunderstanding, misinterpreting Scripture, or I'm simply reacting to the rabid hypocrisy that exists within church. Those are the three general motivations for the evangelical feminists. But whatever their motivation is, their main issue that they attack is what they deem patriarchy. The issue that evangelical feminists are mostly interested in attacking is this idea of patriarchy. They despise the concept and they despise the idea of patriarchy. To the evangelical feminist, it is a system of hierarchy where a man has the ultimate rule over a woman. That is what they despise. According to one leading evangelical feminist, Rachel Held Evans, some of you may be familiar with her. I've actually read a couple of her books. Rachel Held Evans, she wrote A Year in the Life of Biblical Womanhood, which is an interesting take on some scripture and an interesting application of that scripture. But she says this, patriarchy isn't about protecting women, it's about protecting men. Patriarchy is about preserving male rule over the home, the church, and society, often at the expense of women. She goes on to say that banning women from the pulpit does not protect them, it harms them. So an evangelical feminist is going to attack what they believe is this patriarchal system. How are they defining a patriarchal system? It is this, a system whereby a man has the ultimate authority over a woman. That is what drives an evangelical feminist nuts. They despise the fact that a man could have ultimate authority over a woman. So all of this is background that leads us into, okay, here's the issue. An evangelical feminist is one who's going to typically lean towards an egalitarian view. They have interchangeable roles. It's going to be one who says, you know what, I may be motivated by an agenda. I may be motivated by misunderstanding of Scripture. I may be motivated because I'm reacting to the hypocrisy I see. I may lean towards the liberal politics. I may support and affirm the LGBTQ philosophy and lifestyle, and I may also push for and support the idea of female pastors, but I am really ultimately driving at my disdain for the fact that a man has the right to rule over a woman. That is at the heart of evangelical feminism. To drive down to the core, to the nugget of what the issue is for the evangelical feminist, it is this. It is that they do not believe that a man has a right to be in any authority over them. So the question then has to be asked, is that an appropriate position to take? So we come through all this history and all this background and all this information regarding what an evangelical feminist is and how an evangelical feminist thinks and what her motivations are. And at the nugget of it, at the center of it, is this disdain for the fact that a man has the right to rule over a woman. And at the center of that argument is this, do women have the right in church and in home to say, you know what, man, you're not in charge. I am in charge. Do women have that right? Going back to what Dave mentioned in the call to worship, this comes back to God's word. What does God's word have to say about it? Because we could just simply say, oh, well, evangelical feminism, that sounds really weird and that sounds wrong, so let's just shove it aside. We would be foolish to do that. We better have these kind of conversations. We better engage people in our society. We better say, you know what, I hear what you're saying, but let me tell you what God's word has to say. If we shove people aside and say, well, oh, you sound like an evangelical feminist, or you sound like a liberal, or you sound like this, I'm not going to listen to you, I'm not going to engage with you, we're foolish. We better be able to say, you know what, I hear what you're saying, I understand what you're saying, I get the heart of what you're saying, and even probably why you're saying it, but let's go back to Scripture, because it's not about how I feel versus how you feel, it's about what God's word has to say for all of us. And so as we look at this big picture, remember this whole series that we're doing, Roles and Relationships, and starting back after Missions Conference, we started in this whole process and we took four messages and we talked about the role and relationship within the Trinity, and then we said the role and relationship within the church, and then roles and relationships within the marriage, and roles and relationships within the family. And there was one combining force, one word that was woven into all of that. That was an important word. Remember what that word was? It was the word kaphēo. Remember that Greek word? Doesn't help you pay your bills on Friday. But it was the Greek word kaphēo. And as we looked at the Trinity, we saw the concept of kaphēo. And when we looked at the marriage, we saw the concept of kaphēo. And we looked at the church, we saw the concept of kaphēo. And when we looked at the family, we saw the concept of kaphēo. What is kaphēo? Say, I don't know, I wasn't here. Stop saying kaphēo. Kaphēo is this. Remember, kaphēo is this idea that says, you know what, one has the rightful authority and preeminence to make decisions. That's what kaphēo was. Even within the Trinity, there is a kaphēo. God the Father is the one who authorized creation to occur. Even though we get really confused and we get really bogged into the Trinity, and our brains are probably going to fry on the Trinity because we look at it and go, okay, wait a second. God the Father is not the Son. He's not the Holy Spirit. They're all equal, perfectly equal, yet there's a kaphēo in all that. There is. Philippians 2, the Son thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the Father. Why? Because he was already there. But he made himself of no reputation, and he placed himself underneath the Father. And when he came to earth, remember what he said in John? I came not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. There is a kaphēo within the Trinity. As much as our circuits want to explode on that, there is a kaphēo within the Trinity. And remember what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 18 when he talks about Christ. He is the preeminent one. He is over all creation. He is the one who created everything. In verse 18, it says he is the head. He is the kaphēo, who is the ruler of this world. Jesus Christ is. And then we come into the church, and Paul says Jesus Christ is the kaphēo of the church. He is the head of the church. And then we move into Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and we read about the fact that the man is the kaphēo of the wife. In verse 22, Paul says that just as Christ is the kaphēo of the church, the man is the kaphēo of the wife. What is a kaphēo? It is one who has the authority over another person to make a decision due to their position. So what ticks evangelical feminists off? Is the fact that someone would dare say a man can have rightful authority over a woman. And an evangelical feminist says, how dare you say that? I despise that. I don't like that. I don't want to live underneath that. Do you know how hypocritical some men are? Yeah. Probably not to the extent God does, as he knows all things. But are there hypocritical men? Absolutely. Are there rotten, disgusting, corrupt men? Absolutely. But that cannot negate and allow us to change what God's word has to say. And so when an evangelical feminist brings their argument down to a nugget and they say, the issue I have is this word patriarchy. It's interesting to me as I've read Rachel Held Evans quite a bit. She is my age. She's a graduate of Bryan University. As she writes, she is very articulate to use Greek words. That's what I've noticed about her. She's very articulate in her use of Greek wording. And yet, when it comes to this issue, she never once, ever references the word kaphale. It's interesting, just an interesting note of observation with this position. And so as we look at this position, as we look at this role to say, okay, God has deemed that man should be ruling over, that man should have the rightful authority over a woman, how is a woman supposed to respond? How is a woman supposed to deal with this? How is a woman supposed to handle this? So as Paul says here in verse 28, remember, what is he arguing for? He's arguing for what is our relationship in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. Again, the evangelical feminists take that phrase, there is no male and female, and say it's rightful authority. It's interchangeable authority. We would argue this, those who are in Christ, those who are believers should experience what? The fact that in Christ there is gender equality of worth. In Christ there is racial equality. In Christ there is socioeconomic equality. In Christ, we don't look and say, oh, I'm sorry, you're a Jew here today. We have the back row reserved for you. Oh, you're German? Yeah, you can sit in that back corner over there. We don't say that. We better not say that. We don't say, oh, you're a man? I tell you what, we've got a prime spot just for you. A woman, when the dishes are done, then you can find your place back there. We better not say that. In Christ, there is gender equality. In Christ, there is racial equality. In Christ, there is socioeconomic equality. We don't check your earnings and income at the door. The deacons don't check how much you give and then say, oh, you know what? You probably need to sit somewhere else, or you probably need to go clean the bathrooms. We don't have socioeconomic inequality. Paul says, in contrast, the implied is, outside of Christ, what is there? There's gender inequality. For all this world wants to scream about equality, there is no such thing as equality outside of Christ. There never will be. There cannot be. There is not racial equality outside of Christ. There is racial inequality outside of Christ. That's why the church, if anybody is going to be putting on and presenting what is the proper way to handle a person of a different color, a person of a different background, a person of a different gender, if anybody should be setting the example of what that should look like and the proper way to handle it, it should be the church. So when there is racism in the church, it is antithetical to the Word of God, and it is antithetical to a Christian. When there is gender inequality within a church and we treat women as a second-class citizen, that is antithetical to the things of God and to the things of His Word. So what's the point? Those of us who are part of the church, followers of Jesus Christ, we have an obligation to show to the world, you know what? Here's what the world does. But Galatians 3:28, in Christ, this is who we are. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, there's value and worth. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, there is value and worth. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, there is value and worth. The church has to be leading the way in this area. The church has to be saying, you know what? We want to make sure that we are being consistent. We want to make sure that we are being proper in how we handle this. We want to make sure that we're treating each brother and sister the way that we are supposed to be treating them. But here's the challenge. Seems like almost every week on the news we hear of some report or some story of abuse that has gone on within church. I mean, we hear about it from the secular world, but we see it within the church. And some of us who grew up in very conservative, fundamental circles, we understand what happened in a lot of these cases where children and women were abused and the men who did it were protected. And the men were kept from any type of repercussions. And so it's easy for someone to look at that and say, well, that was wrong, and that should never have happened. And so in order to make sure that never happens again, we need to let the women be in charge. That would be one way to handle it, but that's not the biblical way. So we cannot respond to social matters. We cannot respond to issues that are happening within our society and say, well, this occurred over here, so let's bring the pendulum way over here, and hopefully we'll counteract it in the middle. That's not how it works. We must go back to Scripture, and we must go back and say, what does God expect of us? Should women be mistreated and marginalized in the church? Should there be racial bias in the church? Should there be socioeconomic disparity in a church? Absolutely not. Any church that displays gender bias, or any church that displays racial bias, or any church that displays socioeconomic bias is not a true biblical church living to the truths of God's word. But the unfortunate thing is there is gender inequality, there is racial inequality, there is socioeconomic inequality. And where that occurs, that must be called out. You want to disparage a woman in a church, in your home, that better be called out. You want to disparage a black person or a brown person or any other color of person because you don't like them, that better be called out. That has no place in a church. You want to disparage those who are rich or those who are poor, that better be called out. Here's the unfortunate reality. There's many evangelical feminists who have been hurt by abuse within the church. Again, remember, evangelical feminists, what do? They hold to the final authority of God's word. They hold to the substitutionary atonement of God's word. What does that tell us about them? 9 times out of 10, they are one of us. They grew up with us. They came from our churches, and they saw the hypocrisy, and they saw the disparity between what was preached and what was done. And they say, you know what? We're tired of all that junk. And the challenge that they have is that they overreact to this issue, and they say, well, if the pendulum was over here, let's swing the pendulum over here, and maybe we'll find some common ground in the middle. And in so doing, they wind up violating Scripture and using Galatians 3:28 as their proof text for this. So how do we help them? How do we help these mostly women who are hurt, who are engaged in a philosophy bent on demanding women's rightful authority in their mind? I would offer 5 things. First of all, firmly but lovingly challenge them with God's word. Hey, sister, I hear your pain. I do. And I'm sorry for what has happened to you at the hands of people who claim to be Christians. But can I challenge you with God's word? Can we not have a conversation that says, what does Dave believe and think versus what do you believe and think? But can we challenge you with God's word to say, this is what God has to say? I would say to Rachel Held Evans, can we have a dialogue about kafail? Because the one Greek word you don't ever talk about in any of your books is the very word that God uses to say, this is my plan. So we firmly but lovingly challenge them with God's word. Second of all, we love them without affirming their position. I would argue this, as I've read a lot on evangelical feminism, most of those that are writing are hurt women. Most of the women who are writing in defense of evangelical feminism are women who have been hurt by the church. You need to acknowledge that. If your thought is that the church has never hurt anybody, you're living in a dream world. Some women have been hurt tremendously by how the church has responded, how the church has dealt with them, how the church has engaged with them. So we love them, we care for them, we minister to them without affirming their position. Thirdly, we need to be consistent in how we deal with gender, racial, and social and economic matters. Be consistent in how we deal with that. How do we handle gender matters? How do we handle racial matters? How do we handle socioeconomic matters? Fourthly, we need to stand strong against unbiblical practices in the church. Gender issues, misogyny, if you will, has no place in a church. How we treat women, how we engage women, how we think about women had better be what Christ thinks about women, not about what your misogynistic thoughts are about women. So we need to stand strong against unbiblical practices about gender, about race, about socioeconomic matters. And then fifthly, stand strong against injustice in this world. There's a great debate that is going on right now within broad evangelicalism, and the debate revolves around social justice. And there would be some who would say, you know what, the church shouldn't have anything to do with that. Just leave that alone. Let that deal with itself. We'll just sing, hold the fort, stay within our four walls, cover our eyes, and hope for the best. The fact of the matter is we need to stand strong against the injustices that are in this world. Are we ever going to fix them? No, we're not. Our world is corrupt. Our world is on its way to hell. Our world is an enemy of God. But we need to stand strong against the injustices that are in this world, the injustices that we see take place in this world. We cannot be people who just hide behind the four walls of our building and say, you know what, I see nothing, I hear nothing, I know nothing. Because with human trafficking, with sex abuse, with all sorts of crazy that is going on in our world, the church should be the leading voice against that. Our pulpits, our voices on a personal level should be proudly and loudly proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ and the message of his word. I would say this. There are some merits to evangelical feminism. That may shock you that I would say that. There are some merits to evangelical feminism. Namely, they have done a great job at drawing attention to the hypocrisy that is rife in church life. However, I would also say this. Nothing has done more to emasculate the Godhead than evangelical feminism. So on one side, we say, you know what? That is horrible what has happened to some of you. But by you taking the position that you're taking, by you promoting this idea of anti-patriarchy, to you promoting this idea of abandoning and being antithetical to the kafel concept, nothing does more to emasculate the Godhead than evangelical feminism. Because evangelical feminism is not just about having a fair shot or a fair say. Evangelical feminism is about destroying the very character and nature of God, destroying the very essence of the church, and destroying every fiber of the biblical family. Why do evangelical feminists typically lean towards support for and affirmation of the LGBTQ lifestyle? Why do they do that? Because if you remove kafel from the equation, you remove the entire essence of how the Trinity is functioning, even though we don't understand it, you remove the entire essence of the church. Should the congregation tell Christ, hey, you know what, dude? I got just as much authority as you do. I hope a congregation would say that's blasphemous. But you cannot get around saying, well, you know what, with Christ, Christ should be the kafel of the church. But when I read that in Ephesians 5, I don't like that language, so we're removing that language. I can't do it. If I remove it in Ephesians 5, I've got to remove it in Colossians 1. So I cannot go to Christ and say, listen, man, you've had a good run at this, but I'm in charge now. That's blasphemous. And it's just as blasphemous for those who support and push an evangelical feminist position to say, you know what, kafel doesn't matter when it comes to the home and the church, because that is going to lead us to the destruction of the character and nature of God, the destruction of the essence of the church, and the fiber of our family. This is a challenging matter, evangelical feminism. The things that are dealing in our society and the things that have entered into the church and how the church is going to respond to this. Why don't we have female pastors? It's a legit question to ask, but we better have a legit answer from God's word. We better not say, well, you know what, we just don't want women to do that. Women are competent. Women are smart. Women are intelligent. Women are knowledgeable when it comes to things of theology, sometimes more than men. Why don't we have women pastors? Because this is the way God has ordained it to be. Kafale. I cannot and you cannot get around the four times kafale is used with the Trinity, with the church, with the marriage, and with the family. You can't get around it. So I may not like it. I may not appreciate it. But I say, you know what? I'm going to submit to what God desires. And is there junk that goes on in church where men abuse their role and their power and their position? Yes, and that better be called out. It better be called out by other men who say, you know what? We're not dealing with racial and social, economic, and gender matters in this church. We're going to treat people with respect and dignity. That's the type of thing that needs to happen within our churches. Is it challenging for women? Yes, it is. I'm not one. I never have been. But it's challenging. I understand that. But at the end of the day, like Dave said in our call to worship, am I going to submit to God's word? I don't like God's word sometimes, right? So am I going to do my own thing? Or am I going to do God's thing? That's the challenge that all of us need to address. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Father, as we've looked at a weighty matter today of evangelical feminism, how it has affected us, how it has affected the church. Father, I pray that you would be with each one of us, both men and women. Father, for our young daughters who are growing up in a society where they're facing things almost unimaginable. Father, give us wisdom as parents to help raise our daughters and our sons, to help encourage our grandsons and our granddaughters to be the men and the women that you want us to be within the church, within our families. Father, may you help us as men lead. May we have the integrity and the fortitude to be the gracious, godly, Christ-like leaders, the kafales of our family, just like Christ is the gracious, merciful kafale of the church. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.